Turn in your Bibles now. We're going to dig into some scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to work our way through about a half a chapter this week and not try to tackle the whole thing like we've done in the last couple of weeks. My family and I really enjoyed watching the Olympics just a couple weeks ago. It's kind of fun to have the sports and such great competition on in the evenings. It was especially fun because we had our very own Alicia Munson from Little Amory, Wisconsin, that made it to the Olympics, and she did awesome. She ran in the 10K. She placed 13th, which really was amazing for somebody from our little town. The Olympics, you probably know as well, are very enjoyable to watch because you get to see the world's greatest athletes competing against each other. But not all the greatest athletes make it. I have another picture up here. This year, one of the big headlines leading up to the Olympics was about a sensational sprinter from Louisiana State University who broke the record in the 100-meter dash, Shikari Richardson. She broke that record as a freshman in 2019, and so here, a year and a half later, she ended up winning the Olympic trials this spring and was poised to go to Tokyo. But then her Olympic dreams were cut short because she tested positive for marijuana and was suspended from the U.S. team. And so that was big news. If you paid much attention to headlines at that time, you would have seen that. This was the fastest U.S. female sprinter who was disqualified and unable to compete. I was thinking about that this week. I was thinking about another famous story of somebody who, kind of a scandal, another picture here. I never really got into cycling that much, but I was always impressed with Lance Armstrong because he seemed to be bulletproof. Like, he won the Tour de France 7 years in a row, which I think is impossible under normal circumstances. What made it even more impressive is that he's a cancer survivor, and so looked up to him, and it was like he couldn't be beaten. But it was then discovered that he was using performance-enhancing drugs. And so he, too, was disqualified. He was stripped of his 7 titles and much or most of his honor along with it. So we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, and at the end of chapter 9, which we saw last week, Paul makes somewhat of a stunning statement. I have it up here on the screen. After he compared the Christian life to a race with an eternal prize, he wrote this: "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Okay? So you read that and you're like, what? What in the world? The Apostle Paul being disqualified? Like, who would ever think of such a thing? Well, apparently Paul did. Apparently Paul did. According to him, that's why he disciplined his body, to keep it under control. Or some of the translations say that he beat his body and made it his slave, that he would not be disqualified after preaching to others. Okay, Paul didn't want to be a Lance Armstrong. He didn't want to preach to others and then be disqualified from receiving the eternal reward. So apparently there was some way that he believed he could be disqualified. And that can be troubling for Christians as we read those words from Paul. If he could be disqualified, well, what does that mean for us? I want to take a couple moments to talk about that. Did that mean he thought he could lose his salvation, you know, be saved, and then find out at the finish line, well, you didn't quite cut it? Or that he worried about a terrible surprise at the end? Okay, there's verses, I think there's one in Matthew chapter 7 that's like a very scary verse that you get to the end and it's like, surprise, I never knew you, depart from me, okay? These stir up troubling things for us. Is that what's going on? And that's the way that some people think about disqualification. So when Paul talks about disqualification, we think about those types of things. But I don't think Paul had that in mind based on other things that he wrote. Paul taught that if a person is truly born again of the Spirit, that nothing can separate them from the love of God. Some of my favorite verses are at the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul talks about how he was confident that he who began a good work in them would bring it to completion. Okay, so Paul had this confidence, so I don't think he thought that he could lose his salvation. He also wrote about the assurance that he had of being with Christ and receiving his eternal reward. He didn't look at that as, boy, I hope I make it there. He had utmost confidence that he would be with Christ. And so I don't think he worried about having a terrible surprise in the end. If you think about a runner and disqualification, a runner can be disqualified without knowing it until the end. Sometimes that happens where they might take a few steps out of their lane and not know it and then find out at the end they're disqualified. But in most cases, they know they've done something worthy of disqualification. So Sha'Carri Richardson knew she was doing something that would disqualify her. And Lance Armstrong knew that he was doing something that would disqualify him. And I think it's something like that that Paul had in mind. He didn't think he might lose his salvation or get a terrible surprise in the end, but he also didn't presume he was saved regardless of how he lived his life. He knew that how he lived his life mattered. Obedience to Christ mattered. It wouldn't save him, but it would be evidence of his salvation. It would be fruit of his salvation. If he had been born again, there would be fruit. There would be obedience in his life. It never looks perfect, does it? But there's fruit. And if he gave up on that and he decided to go a different direction and stop pursuing Christ, he knew he'd be disqualified, and Paul obviously didn't want that to happen. And so after preaching to others, he beat his body and made it a slave because he didn't want to be disqualified. He didn't want that to happen. He didn't want that to happen to the people that he preached to either. And when it came to the people in the church at Corinth, he saw something that was going on that was concerning to him. Something that could end in that kind of disqualification that he needed to warn them about so that they would flee from it. And this morning, I want us to see what that was and see if there's anything similar in our lives that we also need to flee from. So let's dig into the text this morning. Let's look at the first five verses to begin with of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. See what Paul has to say. So after saying, I beat my body and make my slave so that after preaching to others, I won't be disqualified, he says this, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the same cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." So Paul, you can see, has them think about the history of God's people back at the time of the Exodus when Moses led the people out of slavery in Egypt. And he describes that time in such a way that the people could see there were comparable blessings that the people of Israel received. Some of the blessings that the Corinthians experienced by being part of that the church in Corinth were similar to the blessings that the Israelites experienced in coming out of Egypt. And that's what Paul writes about in these first few verses. So the Israelites, he says, were all under the cloud. You remember the cloud, that God's glory came with them, God's presence through the cloud. And that pointed to God's presence and his guidance. Whenever that cloud moved, they moved with it. That was God's presence, his guidance. Okay, so they were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. You remember the amazing, miraculous crossing of the sea, which had to do with God's protection and his deliverance. He protected them by bringing them through and then by causing the waters to fall back on Pharaoh's army. And so that was God's protection and deliverance. They were all, he says, baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, which means they received these blessings from God by virtue of their association with Moses as their head. So they were underneath Moses' leadership or his headship, and so they received these blessings from God. And they all ate the same spiritual food and drink, which points to God's provision of manna and water that came from a rock in the wilderness. And as Paul points out, more specifically pointed to the presence that Christ was with them. Okay? Now, the Corinthians had experienced similar blessings, and we can think of these blessings in our lives as well because we're part of the church family. We experience blessings of God's presence, God's guidance. We experience his protection, his deliverance. The Corinthians had been blessed by being baptized into Christ, who was the head of the church, and so we receive blessings through baptism, and they experience the presence and provision of Christ by participating in communion. We experience these same kinds of blessings by virtue of being part of the local church. And so both the people of Israel and the people of the church in Corinth had experienced many blessings from God, but then Paul begins his warning to them by pointing out what happened to most of the Israelites. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So even though they experienced all these blessings from God, God was not pleased with most of them, and they perished in the wilderness under God's judgment. So going back to the first illustration of disqualification, they were disqualified, and Paul wanted the people of Corinth to be aware of that and be aware of a fatal flaw that he was concerned was showing up in them. He saw a fatal flaw in the Israelites, which he's going to point out next, but it was also a potential problem for the people in Corinth because of their situation, and he describes it now in the next few verses. So let's look at verses 6 through 10. He writes this, "Now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." So the fatal flaw that he saw in the Israelites was that even though they had been led by God out of Egypt and were under Moses' leadership, most of them never renounced their former life of idolatry in Egypt. They held on to idolatry with its evil practices. They hung on to it. They kept going back to it. As you read about their story in the years in the wilderness, Paul lists four of the many examples of when they did that and were destroyed then in the wilderness. So one was right away at Mount Sinai, is that he talked about. When Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God, very shortly after they had come through the sea, and then Moses was gone for several weeks, and they're like, well, he must be dead. And what did they turn to? They fashioned a golden calf, they bowed down to it, they worshipped that idol with feasting and drinking and dancing, which likely progressed into sexual immorality. And 3,000 of them were killed because of that. The second was in the wilderness, where the people turned to sexual immorality with the Moabites and began to worship their idols. And in that case, over 23,000 people died from a plague and from execution. The third example that Paul gives was when the Israelites put Christ to the test by complaining about food, and they were back in Egypt, and God sent poisonous snakes among them to bite them and killed many. The fourth example is that when they grumbled and longed for Egypt, which happened often as you read through the account of the Israelites, but Paul probably had a particular event called Korah's Rebellion in mind, when the ground opened up underneath that huge group of people and swallowed them up, and they all perished. And so these people belonged to the covenant community and had received many blessings from God because of it, but because of their ongoing evil ways rooted in idolatry, God's judgment came upon them, and they were disqualified. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to take care that the same thing didn't happen to them. Paul says what happened to Israel was to be an example for them so that they wouldn't desire evil as the Israelites did. So as we've seen earlier in this sermon series, we know that idolatry was a big problem in Corinth. We know that they struggled with things like temple prostitution and with eating, going to idol feasts and eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's why these things were issues in this church, is because that's what was going on in their society. And It had a central place in family traditions. Like you go to a family reunion, you're probably going to have some idol worship going on in there. You go to some sort of gathering, social gathering with friends and business associations, there's going to be elements of idol worship in there. Personal backgrounds filled with idol worship. And that's why these things show up as problems in their lives and in the church. It would be very hard for Christians in that culture to then just break away from all of those things, because that would mean breaking away from family, breaking away from long-held family traditions, breaking away from friends and different social gatherings. They'd be veering away from what was considered very normal in their society. And so it would be very easy, Paul could see, it'd be very easy for them to continue to practice those things involved in idol worship for convenience and for tradition. And yet Paul saw a major problem with that based on the example of the Israelites. By flirting with idolatry, they were standing on very dangerous ground, ground that could be worthy of disqualification. And so he gives them this warning, and he continues in verse 11. He says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it." And so Paul warns them and then encourages them. He warns them that just because they're part of the church family doesn't mean that they can freely participate in the wicked practices of their idolatrous culture and not face an accounting with God. Don't be blind to the reality of that. Christ's sacrifice, he doesn't say that in here, but we can know for sure based on what Scripture teaches is that Christ's sacrifice covers every sin for those who are truly in him. Past, present, future, Christ's sacrifice covers every sin for those who are truly in him. But again, the evidence of that union with Christ will include the desire to resist sinful practices. It's not that we're going to be perfect, but there's going to be fruit. There's going to be desire in us to flee, to stop sinning and stop dishonoring Christ. And those who presume upon God's grace and use it as a license to indulge in evil, what is happening in their life, even if they're part of the church, they're revealing that they aren't really united with Christ. They aren't really born of his Spirit. If you can freely indulge in sinful practices and there's nothing going on inside of you, that should be a warning that something's wrong inside of you, even if you're part of the church. That's what this chapter is about. And so Paul warns the people of Corinth, don't think you're standing on firm ground if you're indulging in sin, or you may fall flat on your face in the judgment. As followers of Christ, they must resist temptation and fight against sin. It's supposed to be a struggle against sin. It's not supposed to be a willing participation in it. And despite the fact that temptation was so prevalent in their culture, as it is in ours, Paul makes it clear that the Corinthians could and should resist it. God has given us things to be able to resist. And so Paul encourages them in verse 13, if I'd summarize, he basically says, the temptations that you're facing, it's not like you're the only one going through them. They are common among man. Many of you, many Christians, deal with these same temptations in that case because of your culture. And God will help you overcome them. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, and he will provide a way of escape so you can endure. And I want to say here, I think we need to be careful to look at this kind of big picture and not just get fixated on every individual case, because I know, and you know, that there are times where temptation is so strong and so strong and relentless, there it is, and relentless that it's like, if this keeps up, there is no way I can fight against it. And sometimes it keeps up, okay? But I think we need to see these promises as overall promises that God says, listen, keep fighting, keep resisting, that you will see these things to become true, that God is with you. He does give you ways of escape. Sometimes you fail, but God will give you the way of escape so that you can stand up, you can endure, you can persevere. God doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect perseverance in his saints. All right? Those who persevere in the battle will see that God is faithful to keeping these promises. And so now Paul finishes with this plead in verses 14 through 22. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Okay, this is what he's been basically the point of the passage in the warning. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, he's talking about communion now, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So he's talking about the intimacy of worship here. The things you do in worship are not just things you do. They're worship. Verse 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. These things matter. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? So he's saying the acts of worship are like one with worship. They're all about worship. And then verse 19, what do I imply then? That food sacrificed to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so he uses these examples of communion and then the sacrifices at the temple to point out that you can't separate the acts of idol worship from worship itself. If you go through these acts, you are worshiping demons. The whole point of taking the cup and the bread in communion is to participate in the body and blood of Christ. It is an intimate act of worship. The same thing's true for the worshiper at the temple in Jerusalem. It's not just empty ritual, it's participation in worship. And so even though the food offered to idols is nothing, and idols themselves are nothing, to attend an idol feast and join in eating the food sacrificed to them isn't just empty ritual either. It's participation in the worship of demons. And you can't participate in worshiping demons and worshiping Christ at the same time, is what Paul says. You can't do that. The example of the Israelites made it very clear that God hates that kind of a lifestyle. It provokes his jealousy. He hates idolatry, and he won't stand for his people to participate in it anymore than a husband or wife would allow their spouse to be involved in an adulterous relationship. I mean, I read a bunch of stuff about idolatry and God's feelings about it in the Old Testament. He hates it. Paul knew that. He wanted the Corinthians to be aware of it. Do not flirt around with idolatry. That's why he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. He hates it. It stirs up his jealousy of the Lord. That's the kind of behavior that would lead to disqualification, and Paul saw the potential for that to happen among the Christians in Corinth, and so he warned them to flee from it. Now, we don't have idols like they did. It's not like we can go to the temple of Aphrodite, okay, or Baal, okay. It's not kind of the popular thing to have a Buddha in your home. Hopefully none of you do. So we have a difference here, all right? We don't have idols. We don't have idol worship like they did in Corinth. And so how do we apply this to our lives this morning? here's what I think. At the core of idolatry, what's at the core of idolatry? I think it could be summed up something like this, is that it's choosing to find life and joy and meaning in something other than God. Okay, giving ourselves over to something other than Him that we depend on for purpose and fulfillment and joy in life that we're just passionate about and we pursue other than God. That's at the core of idolatry, and there are many ways that we can do this in our culture. Okay, I think it's part of our human nature to go that direction, to find something to worship. There is this longing in our souls that can only be satisfied by God, but none of us are born spiritually alive, and in our spiritual blindness, we seek that satisfaction in other things. And so before we come to Christ, we're just idol worshipers by nature, basically. And even after we come to Christ, though our sinful nature is rendered dead by His death on the cross, it's still there. And so we still thirst for things, and we can find satisfaction and joy and life in things other than God. And it can be anything. James writes about it in his letter. The people he was writing to weren't worshiping idols like the Corinthians, so they're some good group to look at, but they were worshiping other things, things other than God, and was provoking the jealousy of God in the same way. Here's what James says at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." He's describing modern-day idolatry even when there's not an idol, so to speak. "You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" Okay, it sounds exactly the same. It's just different kind of idolatry here. The people that James was writing to were devoted to the things of this world rather than God. And he doesn't say exactly what those things were. If you read the whole book of James, you can start to pick up on some of the things. I think they could be almost anything, okay? Anything, money, possessions, work, success, notoriety, hobbies, anything. The particular isn't the problem, okay? These things aren't the problem. The problem is in our hearts, with our all-consuming passion for those things. That's the problem. And they don't have to be inherently bad things. They can be good things. But if they become the center of the focus in our lives, they become just like an idol. And Jesus warned his followers about the same thing in Matthew 6:19-24. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," is the original word, money. I think you could basically put anything in there. It doesn't matter. You can't serve two masters. Like Paul pointed out, like James pointed out, God yearns jealously for us. Okay? And I think with God, we can see that as a really good thing. Okay? He yearns jealously for us. That means he created us. He sent his son to die for us. He revealed the good news of Jesus to us. He opened our eyes so that we could see. He gives his spirit to us to live in us, and he pours out his blessings on us in many ways. He yearns jealously for you. Okay? He does those things because he loves us. He wants us to know him as a loving heavenly Father. He wants you. He wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your devotion. He wants you to trust him and love him above all things. And he gives you gifts and blessings to enjoy in this life to lead you deeper into him, but never to replace him. And I think that's a battle that all of us have to fight throughout our lives. I think that's a resistance that we have to learn what it looks like and how to fight it and how to be aware of it. I was talking with my daughter this morning about this, and it's like, it's not like God gives you blessings in life and then in response to this passage, you decide, well, I have to throw out all of those blessings, okay? In the first example I use is a spouse. Like, God gave my greatest blessing is my wife, okay? If I treat my wife like an idol, it's not like God wants me to throw her out. He doesn't, if you are so, if you're more passionate about your spouse than God, I don't think he wants you to throw out your spouse, okay? But he does want you to learn how to be passionate about your spouse in a way that glorifies God and doesn't elevate your spouse above him, okay? So that's the easiest example. But then there's many things that fall in line after that. Children, grandchildren, job, money, home, land, hunting, scrapbooking, house projects, I don't know, whatever, right? These are good things. Obviously, if there's something inherently sinful that, you know, that you have in your background, that you grew up in with your family, and it's a sinful thing, and you want to hang on to that thing because it brings you joy, like, yeah, you got to get rid of that, okay? But I think for a lot of us, we need to learn about how to deal with these things that the blessings that we've been given. I C.S. Lewis gave this kind of picture of him. He was walking into a woodshed, and it was an old woodshed, there were holes, and he saw this stream of sunlight coming down through the roof, and it was just this glorious, beautiful stream of sunlight, and he said, you go into that stream, you don't become mesmerized by that stream. It's not about that stream, because if you follow that stream of sunlight up and look through that hole, you'll see the source of where it's coming from. And that's what God wants to do. He doesn't want us to get enamored by and just give our lives over to the beams of sunlight. He wants us to follow them up to the source and glorify the source with them. And that's a learning that we all have to do. I mean, I have to do that. There's things in life that I really enjoy, and I constantly have to be looking at, okay, what do I need to do here so that this doesn't become too important? I think fasting from things can be a helpful practice to be able to listen to God. You know, bringing these things before the Lord, if we recognize them becoming too prominent in our lives, bring them to the Lord and ask him, how can I receive this blessing as you intended it to be and not turn it into an idol? Okay? I think that's what Paul would have for us in this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God. You alone are worthy to be God and worthy of being God in our lives. And everything else makes a really lousy God. They don't hold up. They will not satisfy and bring joy. And Lord, we can so easily get caught in that trap. And so I pray, Father, that you would help us to see when that's happening, that we too would flee from that, that we would, once we start seeing we're going down that road, that we would yield and submit that thing, that person, that object, that focus thing to you. And that you would help us to see how you intended for us to use it as a blessing, pointing us to you rather than an idol taking us away. Thank you for your jealous love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.